angels are, who they are, what they do. It's one of those great mythological things to talk about, you know, that I heard angels do this, and we pass it down from generation to generation, even though it's completely bogus sometimes, some of the information that we pass down. So I think that it's important to just reaffirm that we want to go to the source for our information, the source of God's word. And I was talking with some people before this started that one day soon I want to do one of these series just on the Bible itself, on the formation of the Bible and where it came from. Because when you look at this book, 66 individual books written by over 100 authors over a period of, you know, roughly 2,000 years, all about the same person, all about Jesus Christ, all with one unified message that never contradicts. It's an amazing thing to look at, how God brought it together by His Spirit, and something that we can trust in and hope in and rely upon the truth of God's Word. I know there's several people that ask this question, as we had talked about angels, that in the Catholic Bible, there's more books in the Catholic Bible. They're called the apocryphal books. And when the Bible was formed, all there was the Catholic Church. And it was recognized that those books were inferior to the revelation of the Hebrew Tanakh, which we call our Old Testament, and the New Testament books that we have today. So the Catholic Bible labeled them apocryphal books, which means between the time of the Old Testament and between the time of the New Testament. Now, even all churches recognize those are lesser in understanding. There's even historical problems in some of those books. Good stories in the books. So the angel information that is in those books, we don't include in this study for that reason. But very fun stories in the books. We ended last week talking about angels as moral creatures. And before I get too far into it, if you want to read a scripture, we're really going to put you on the spot, because what we recorded last week was a horrible recording, because I would talk for a minute and then there would be dead silence on the recording as somebody was reading a scripture. So if you want to read, then we want you to come up here and read into a microphone. Now I have a feeling I'm going to be the only one reading. Or we can take it to you. And if you have a question at any time tonight, pop up your hand and walk up to a microphone and ask the question. We'll stop and we'll talk about it for just a little bit. We learned last week that angels are moral creatures. For some of us, that just was a shocking statement, that angels have the capacity to choose to do wrong, in the very same way that we have the capacity to do what the Lord doesn't want us to do, angels are the exact same way. So we are exactly like the angels on several different realities. And that was how we ended last week, comparing man versus angels. But here is a major, major difference. Angels cannot be redeemed. They can't be redeemed. When we look at the angels tonight, I want you to understand that every one of them that we talk about, their eternity is written already in the life that they have chosen, in their morality. 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude chapter 6. If some two people want to jump up to these microphones, not everybody at once. It's so tough when everybody rushes up at once. Doug, go for it. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. Do you know I don't have it on there? Oh, it's up there. Go for it.
Yeah. You just take this off and bend over like that.
There you go.
For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them into chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment.
God didn't spare angels, right? Cast them into gloomy darkness. Their choice, you're done. That's it. Jude chapter 6. What else does the Bible say about it? Got it.
And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day.
He has kept those that didn't keep their estate. He has kept them in eternal damnation. Yow! Man, praise the Lord that we're not angelic now, right? Maybe we should think twice about calling people, oh, you're such an angel, watch out. Maybe it doesn't mean exactly what we thought that it meant originally when that phrase started to be coined. Praise the Lord that in the creation of man, he looked at you and he looked at me and he said, I love you so much, I want to extend my grace and my mercy to you. Do you know, nowhere in Scripture do we see that an angel complains about the lot that they have received from the Lord in their damnation. Nowhere in Scripture do we see that, because God is a just God and he is a holy God. And how we ended last time was with the understanding that a God was completely just. There's no room for complaint to say, angels, you sinned, you stepped out of my will, now damnation is your lot, because I'm a holy God. God is completely just in doing that. When Adam and Eve stood in that garden and they ate of the fruit of the tree, God was completely just to say, you will surely die. Now, if God chose one man out of all of humanity and said, except this one man, I want this one man to come into heaven, to come into my throne room with me, then it would have been the greatest measure of mercy and grace that anybody would have ever known. Wow! But he didn't deserve it. He's outside of your holiness. Now, if God had chosen, in just an incredible mercy, 100 people to say, okay, 100 of you, I want to bestow my mercy and my grace upon, come into my fold, we would be singing the praises of him. I've never seen that mercy. God didn't deserve, man didn't deserve that. God didn't have to do it. But God, in infinite grace and mercy, said, whosoever will, mankind, brothers, sisters, whosoever will come to me and drink of the fountain of the water of life, let me redeem you. I love what Paul says in multiple places in different ways. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. That's the definition in my book of redeemed. I belonged to the world, but God, even though he saw I was a sinner, even though he saw that I was fallen from grace, he bought me back with the blood of Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you will, to Colossians chapter 1. Starting in verse 15. This is talking about Jesus. What a beautiful passage to memorize. I'm just throwing it out there to you church folks here. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. I believe I'm reading from a different translation, and I apologize. For by him all things were created, that's Jesus, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, we looked at that last week, this is all angelic, isn't it? All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. Man, I would circle that word reconcile if I had a pen in my hand. Whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. What an incredible statement. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. That's the gospel. You've heard it now. You have no excuses anymore. What an incredible speech it is. What an incredible paragraph it is. Whether all things on earth or things in heaven, these have been reconciled to Christ. He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy. Do you know, I don't want to insult you, between angels and between fallen angels, you are much more alike one than the other. And I'm sad to say this, you are much more like fallen angels than you are the angels in heaven. We share a common trait with the fallen angels. We're fallen. But in God's infinite love and grace and mercy, through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, through his resurrection, we have the right and the ability to be called sons of the living God because of the blood shed by Jesus Christ. Now that's a difference between you and the fallen angels. We need to remember that as we go through here. See, this word reconciled is so important throughout the New Testament. The word reconciled literally means to change thoroughly. So the Bible says that God reconciled the whole earth. Yes, Darlene, I'm running off and you got a question. That's okay. You're right. I was hoping somebody wouldn't ask that question. And last week, I started with the disclaimer that most of the questions that are asked, I'm going to respond with, I don't know the answer to those questions. Or all we're going to stick with is a scripture. And we understood last week that the Bible was written for us to know God, not to know angels personally. And so there are some gaps in our understanding of angels. So on many questions, I'm just going to say the scripture doesn't say that. However, on this one, I think it's in the term reconcile. Reconcile literally means to change thoroughly. It doesn't mean redeemed. It doesn't mean that we're all going to be made perfect or be made holy, but literally changed thoroughly. These angels sin by God, and they don't have an opportunity to be redeemed by Christ. According to Scripture, there is no Scripture that says they'll be redeemed. But heaven and earth reconciled. So we know when Adam and Eve sinned, we fell, and the curse was placed over all of creation, heaven and earth. Now that's groaning and crying out for a day when that curse of sin and death is going to be removed off of that creation. But only through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is there now a foundation for which the creation can be reconciled. We have a ground for redemption, and the creation has ground for judgment because of the cross and the resurrection, of reconciliation, of being changed thoroughly. We have the right to be reconciled to the Lord because of his blood. That doesn't answer the angel question entirely. It hints around it, but that's all that the Bible gives us on that statement. I think if we were to understand fallen ones, let's go right to the source of truth, the words of Jesus Christ in John 8:44. He's speaking to Jews. And if you recognize this passage in John 8, because Jesus has started this passage by saying, if you follow me and do my will, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And the Jews respond and say, we're children of Abraham. You can't speak to us like this. And he says this in his reply, you belong to your father, the devil. You don't want Jesus Christ talking to you like this. I'm just going to tell you, that's just free. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So we are in a battle, and we have a real enemy. And the Bible lists names of this enemy throughout the recorded, throughout the record of God's word here. In the same way that we know the nature of God and the ways of God by his name, we know that he's a God who sees. We know he's a God who provides. We know he's a God who heals. He's a God who is our righteousness. And the list of names goes on and on. We understand some things about the enemy by the names that are listed. He's called a serpent. That refers to the guile and deceit, deceptiveness. He's called Lucifer, literally son of the dawn or son of the morning. He's called the devil, the accuser, the slanderer. He's called the Satan, an accuser or an adversary, a resister. He's called Jesus, is actually referred to as Beelzebub in an incorrect way by the Pharisees. You're Beelzebub, who they say is the prince of demons. It's actually a combination of words of Baal, being a prince of demons, Beelzebub. He's called Belial, I believe that's 2 Corinthians, an accuser. In Revelation, it refers to Apollyon, a fallen one, whose name means destroyer. He's called Dragon, referring to a great amount of power. It's called the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and the god of this world. Wow. What do you think of, what pops into your head when you think of the Satan or a fallen angel? I'm just curious here. You don't have to come up to the microphone. You can just yell it out. What pops into your head?
Evil.
Deceit. Rebellion. What about images? Pitchfork, right. Red, pointy tail. Goofy horns, darkness, madness, just a dark presence. That's right. Anybody think of those gargoyles? You know, this, I talked about naked baby cherubim last week, but now you have naked gargoyles that just, ugh. And ironically, in the Middle Ages, churches adorned themselves with wicked looking gargoyles. That's another night all in itself. That's a part of church history night. So we see our enemy, we see by his name what he looks like, and perhaps our image of him might change just a little bit as we understand who are the fallen. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14. Obviously, in your mind, who is the king of the fallen ones? You're scared now to answer anything, right? Satan is, right? The devil, the pinnacle of those who are fallen. It's really amazing when you look at this angel, this fallen angel, who we refer to as the Satan. He is written about more in Scripture than any other angel, and all of the other angels combined, there's more written about this one fallen angel. So that tells me, hey, I'm not here to give Satan any glory or any time or press, but the Lord does want us to understand and know a few things that the Bible says about him right here. So Isaiah chapter 14, starting in verse 12. Does somebody want to come up and read this passage for us? Thank you, sir. Appreciate it, Mike.
How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High, but you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit.
Wow. Yeah, praise the Lord for what it says about him, right? Without question. What a curious passage right here. Do you know, if you just start looking back through chapter 14, he's talking about the city of Babylon. And through Isaiah, he is condemning Babylon and taunting even the king of Babylon as we get into chapter 14 and into verses 12 through 15. Now, what is the city of God in the Bible? What is its name? Jerusalem, right? Right. eschatologically known as Zion, but Jerusalem. It's the city of David. It's where the goodness of God dwells in his temple. If there is one city in the Bible that was the house, or the home of wickedness and the ways of the world, without question, that's the city of Babylon. Babylon encapsulates from Genesis 11 throughout Scripture the evil of the world in Scripture. We see Babylon the Great in Revelation come back at the end of times as a reference to this great opposition to the King of Kings, to Jesus Christ. So it would not be out of the ordinary flow of Scripture for it to refer to Babylon, the king of Babylon, as something greater than just a human king, than just somebody on the earth. In fact, when you get into verse 12, if you've just been reading, you get into verse 12 and you're like, wow, these are some mighty attributes to give to just a man. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. That's the name Lucifer, by the way, where we get that. O morning star, son of the dawn, how you have fallen from heaven, Lucifer. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. Now, when we get into the New Testament, into Luke chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus is actually talking to his disciples when they're sent out, and he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Very similar to what we see right here in verse 12, how you've fallen from heaven, O morning star, Lucifer, son of the dawn, you've been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. 2 Corinthians, if you hold your place there in Isaiah, flip with me to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 11, verse 14. Does somebody want to come and read that for us real quick? Thank you.
And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light.
He masquerades as an angel of light. So we've heard he's the son of the dawn. His name is Lucifer. Jesus said he fell like lightning from heaven. He's also masquerading as a son of, as an angel of light. This is a very fitting description of the evil one right here. You have been cast down to earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Five I will statements right there. Are those good statements? No, they're bad statements. What is the sin of this evil one right here? Pride. Yeah, pride. Yee, lots of pride. I will ascend to heaven, but you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Who has the last laugh? The Lord. We're going to see in a minute he's not laughing. Who has the ultimate power? Not this one. The Lord, the Lord. Flip over to Ezekiel chapter 28. Do y'all remember when you were in school? Some of you are still in school, so you still remember this. But you know how in school there was like the school bully? Now they're ridding schools of bullies, apparently, but these existed back in the day. So there's school bullies that beat up everybody because they're bigger and stronger than everybody. And, you know, those of us that are built with a body like me have trouble with school bullies sometimes, but we're wiry, those of us. We fight back. But just telling you, if you come at me, I'm like a cat. Okay. No. So we have to respond to these bullies, right, in some way. But then what happens after we graduate from high school? The bully realizes, oh, I didn't study when the guy I was beating up on was studying, and now he's either my boss or something worse than that, right? And so the one that has been sitting and enduring the pain suddenly is in a reverse role, and he has the last laugh. And in so many ways, when we read through these fallen angels and the power that God has granted them over us during this time, it's almost, in a way, just like that analogy that, hey, there's a dominion and a power that they have right now. There's going to come a time when that role is quickly reversed. Ezekiel 28, we're going to start in verse 11. I'm going to read this through for us. We're going to hang out here for a little while. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre, or Tyrus, and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says, king of Tyre. Tyre is very close to where Elijah called down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel. It was a coastal city. Tyre and Sidon were right next to each other. Who knows what the fate of Tyre and Sidon was? They coughed senselessly, right? No, I'm sorry. They've been wiped off the face of the earth. They were judged by the Lord in some massive, major, horrible way, right? So if any city, and Babylon, by the way, is completely barren right now by God's decree. So if any city would be connected to a likeness of Babylon, it would certainly be Tyre. At the time of Tyre's greatness, or Tyrus's greatness, it was the flagship merchant city of the world when it was in its height and in its power. You talk about a people that worshipped money. I imagine that their slogan would have been gone something like, he who has the most toys when he dies wins, right? Because they were wealth consumers, had stuff from all over the world because of the port that they had right there. So the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Boy, does this sound like a man or does it sound like something else? Every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz, emerald, chrysolite, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold, or your pipes maybe, or your establishment. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. What a beautiful statement. If we were to put a period right there, that is incredible. Nothing like it on this world. But we take a major turn after the word created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. So I made a fire come out from you, and it consumed you. And I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who are watching. All the nations who knew you are appalled at you. You have come to a horrible end and will be no more. Praise the Lord again, right? Definite glory to the Lord. What you see in Hebrew scripture, throughout scripture, is this prophetic statements of the ones who are writing, where they will be writing a passage to Babylon or a passage to Tyre, and then suddenly there's a prophecy about something in the future. And then even maybe that prophecy applies to something in the distant future. And there are layers and layers, like an onion, or you could say like cake, I guess, to make it more pleasant. There are layers that you peel back to understand the prophecy more and more. So again, just like we saw in Isaiah when he's talking about this king of Babylon, the city of Babylon, now we're talking about Tyre, but we get to verse 11 and suddenly something has changed. Roll with me here for just a few minutes. Now, when we look at the context of this passage, if you flip back to chapter 27, you see all of 27 is a lament for the same city, isn't it? And you flip back again and you see, all of 26 is a lament for that city, a prophecy against that city. You go back to 25, well, wait, this isn't what's happening anymore. You see Ammon, you see Moab, you see Edom, you see Philistia. Who are these people? The enemies of Israel. The mortal enemies of Israel. The ones that they hate are all being prophesied against of how God is going to judge them for the sin and the death and the pain that they have bestowed upon the nation of Israel. Now, of all of those four places that are found in chapter 25, there are 17 verses. But now in chapter 26, here's a prophecy against Tyre, and there's 83 verses. God is up to something a little bit different when he's talking about Tyrus right here. If you get to chapter 28 in verse 1, it says this, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, say to the," my translation says ruler, the correct translation really is literally prince, "say to the ruler, the prince of Tyre, this is what the sovereign Lord says." Is the prince in charge of Tyre? Are princes in charge? Only if their daddy is on vacation, right? If their daddy's in town, who is their daddy? The king. And they answer to daddy and his ways and his desires. So when we get to chapter 28, we understand that the prophecy is going towards the prince of Tyre. Really, what we start to see in chapter 28, this is kind of to us. This is to the fallen man, to the sinful man. Look at what it says in verse 2. "Son of man, say to the ruler of Tyre, the prince of Tyre, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In the pride of your heart, you say, I am a god." Well, that just sums up sin right there, doesn't it? In the pride of your heart, you say, I am a god. For some of you, this comes as a shock. I believe with all of my heart, there's only one sin that we fall into. We just read it. It's pride. When we sin, we're saying, God, I believe that I know what's best for my life instead of you knowing what's best for my life. I am a god. I have that authority to know those things, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so I'm going to set my ways against your ways and my sin, and know what's best for me personally. In the pride of your heart, you say, I am a god. And we see so many just horrific things that should be a slap in the face to us at the beginning of 28. To not follow our own desires and our worldly desires. That the Lord knows better. Who is wiser than Daniel that God bestowed his wisdom upon? We see those things. But we get to verse 11 and there's a change. "Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre." This is El Jefe, right? This is the chief, the boss. This is the one that the king of Tyre. We're certainly no longer in the princely region anymore. We're to the enemy himself, to the Satan himself. "Take up a lament." When people would lament, back in the day that Ezekiel was writing this, they would wear itchy clothes. They would wear sackcloth. It would be like taking a burlap bag and just wrapping it all around yourself and walking around in nothing but burlap, right? Ooh, I only wear silk. Not for this week. If you're lamenting, you wear burlap. And at some point, if the lament is bad enough, you're going to rip the burlap in half, exposing yourself. Because your lament is that great. And in the process of that lament being great, whenever I see you, I'm going to beat my chest like Donkey Kong and a gorilla and cry out because of my lament. That's what's going on here. And how striking it is to say, "Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre." Does the Lord ever fail to lament over one of his creatures that have fallen? Never think of the Lord grieving over a fallen angel. Till we get here to verse 12. This is what the sovereign Lord says. "You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Chris, can you put up the King James Version? We're going to go old school on you right here. I really like this translation of this passage. "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, thou sealest up the sum. Isn't that just incredible poetry, right? NIV says, you are a model of perfection. Thou sealest up the sum. I love that statement. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. These are superlative statements of the divine qualities of wisdom and beauty. These are statements, if somebody were to say, Jonathan, you seal up the sum, buddy, of wisdom and grace and beauty. Oh, wow, not grace, but beauty. Why, thank you. I appreciate it, right? Wow, that's amazing, isn't it? I mean, these are superlative statements. All what's basically being represented here, this is in ancient Middle East poetry. So we've got to understand this, dig just a little bit deeper, that this creature that's being described, all divine power and wisdom and beauty are represented in this creature. This can't be applied to any mortal man. Nowhere in Scripture. We're only talking about Lucifer in this passage. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden. Was the king of Tyre in Eden? No. Who was in Eden? Satan. The Satan, devil, the serpent, the enemy, right? You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adored you, ruby, topaz, and emerald, chrysolite, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle. That's a good diamond. That's a good emerald. I don't, it's not an emerald or a diamond. That's a good stone. And gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes. Or this translation says your settings and mountings. Other ones might say the way you were established was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. On the day you were created, these things were prepared. So Eden, we understand this is referring to the devil here. What are these jewels that are being listed? They're great importance. Are there any women in here that would like these jewels around your neck right now? Probably some men that would like some jewels to go sell, right? Especially these right here. Anytime we see them, they're of great importance. Huge importance in appearance even. It's even, I think, something that's not coincidence when we see the Hebrew word for serpent, Nahash, can also be translated shining. Shining, or the shining one is what the serpent could be called. The only other places we see this list of stones, yeah, Shelley. Okay, the only other places we see this list of stones is on the high priest of Israel on his breastplate, which is a symbol of God's divine grace, and in the New Jerusalem when it's being lowered down out of heaven, in the glory of God in its fullness, and in this creature right here. Wow. I mean, the emphasis can't be placed too high on this. It's like a diadem. You know, the old Methodist Baptist hymn, all hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Diadem, we crown him with a diadem, a crown of jewels around his head. This is literally a diadem that is adorning this creature, right? This guy that, so he's the highest in creation is basically what this is saying. Now it says his settings and his mountings, the tabrets and the pipes are made of gold. What is that going on here? We don't know exactly what the Hebrew words are, but we understand what they refer to. This dude right here is his own instrument of praise. He's his own diadem of praise. He doesn't need to pick up a trumpet. He doesn't need to sit behind a piano. He is created as a way of praising God in the utmost glory and utmost highest sense. Very amazing. Can't exalt him more than these words are saying. Your settings and mountings were made of gold on the day you were created. They were prepared. Verse 14. You were anointed as a guardian cherub. What's the plural of that? Cherubim. Yeah, we studied that last week. This guy is a cherubim. For so I ordained you, you were on the holy mount of God, you walked among the fiery stones. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee, so thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. We understood last week that a cherubim was like a super angel. Okay, the plural of super angel, cherub. We see cherubs in two places, wielding swords outside of the Garden of Eden and with their wings outstretched over the mercy seat on the golden ark of the covenant. And they're both standing there to vindicate the holiness of God. Don't let man reach his hand again in his sin to take of the tree of life. His days will be numbered. See to it, cherubim, that blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat so that man can enter into my presence, that their sin can be atoned for. We see them vindicating God's holiness. That was this guy's responsibility, a protector and a defender of the holiness of God to the utmost right here. When it says mountain of God, all throughout the Old Testament, that's a reference to the seat of God's authority. So basically this guy, this guardian cherub, this enemy here was over around the throne of God. Wow. You know, a question that we didn't get last week that I kind of thought would be asked, maybe it was and I forgot it over the week, but nobody asked, why does God need angels? And we get into this Ezekiel 28 passage and we think, God, you created like a second in charge person. Why? You know, that question, why, can certainly drive us crazy. Certainly God doesn't need angels. If God wants an angel to stop a car from hitting you and rescue you as a guardian angel might do, then praise the Lord. That's the way that he chose. But if God wanted to stretch out his hand and save you, he could do that. God didn't need this angel to be about the mountain of God, to wear his diadems, to have tabrets and pipes and to be walking in the Garden of Eden and are on the stones of fire. But the purpose of this angel and what we read, and even when we study all of these angels, is really about a revelation of what God has chosen to arrange for us. What he's chosen to arrange for us. It's kind of interesting if we start pursuing that even in this passage. It says that this being walked among fiery stones. Definitely an obscure statement that nobody really knows, but possibly God's fire, possibly how this being didn't have any brokenness in his relationship to God. Certainly none of this can apply to mortal man. Verse 15, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. What a change. You were blameless, but wickedness was found in you. And somebody turn to Psalm 90, verse 8. You want a scary passage. You thought Satan was going to scare you. This is the scariest passage of them all. Whoever wants to read it, jump on up to the microphone. That's not the microphone. But that was beautiful. No, it was beautiful. You just missed that we need a microphone recording. But it was beautiful. You were there. You had it. Come on up, Daniel. No, come on up. I'm sorry. If it was anybody else, I wouldn't have said that. But I love you so much. And I know that I can. Yeah, I know you can.
I love you
too. 90 verse 8.
You have set our iniquities
Our secret sins are set before you in the light of your presence. That's scary, isn't it? All of you that have secret sins. Oh, that's all of us. Whoa. God knows it, doesn't he? What did this created being think was going to pass by God? Certainly he knows our secret sins. Certainly he knew what had entered into the heart of this being who was once blameless in his ways till wickedness was found in him. Through your widespread trade, in verse 16, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the Mount of God and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Perhaps we see some of that in Genesis chapter 3. Perhaps more of that was even earlier than what we see recorded in Scripture. When he says, through your widespread trade, that word trade right there, transaction or like a market type of place, it's really suggesting that he's going about promoting his way is kind of how that word is. It's kind of this idea that this guardian cherub searching through the heavens, kind of bragging to the other angels, almost trying to win them to his cause. And God knew he was doing it the entire time. Secret matters, the Lord knows. In verse 17, your heart became proud on account of your beauty. Man, isn't that amazing how scary and similar that is to verse 2 that we read earlier in chapter 28? Your heart became proud on account of your beauty. What does King James say right there? Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. You corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. Well, that's pride, plain and simple, isn't it? That is what is at work within our hearts. And that's the enemy. We can recognize it. That's the world crying out to us. Jonathan, you're beautiful. Jonathan, be blinded by who you are. Don't look at the Lord. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. So I made a fire come out from you, and it consumed you, and I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who are watching. All the nations who knew you are appalled at you. You have come to a horrible end and will be no more. Praise the Lord. Immediate judgment, future judgment, final judgment, right? In those last two verses. Boy, here's a tough one. Who made the devil? Do we really want to say that? No, right? But it's in Scripture, plain and clear, isn't it? You were created. God created a holy angel, so immense and powerful and great, possessing the power to choose between good and evil. And this angel chose, this cherub chose to do evil by God's sovereignty, by his will. Through the degenerating power of sin, Satan, just like Adam, became an entirely different being than that which God created. Sin corrupted him. Boy, I wonder how much different I am than Adam. In my capacity to sin, I'm no different. But before that sin, I wonder just how much different am I than that one that was created by the breath of God and brought up in the dust of the earth? Because we see here in Ezekiel chapter 28, this being that was precious, that was this highest thing that that God could have created. And then we see this fall, and every other description of this being is disgusting, is ugly, is horrible, because sin has twisted him, writhed him, made his name even be synonymous with evil. The fallen ones. So Ezekiel is describing these enemies of Israel. It's not coincidence. In 1 Chronicles 21:1, Satan is listed as an enemy of Israel. So it's very appropriate for the Satan to be included in this passage. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 6. Does anybody have that? Has anybody looked ahead and looked up verses? 1 Timothy 3, 6. You want to come up and read that?
Created Lucifer, and he was a beautiful angel, and he made the choice to sin. Where did
What is sin? So the question for those listening on the recording all across the world. Where did sin come from? How did it evolve into our presence today? So a question with another question. What is sin? Sin could easily be defined as anything that is counter to the will, to the ways of God. You are pointed in the presence of God and you turn and go away from the presence of God. Did God create the devil? We could answer emphatically yes. We could answer emphatically no, and we would be perfectly correct. Because God created in this being that we call Lucifer a capacity to choose other than God. Was that sovereign or was that within that being? That's a whole nother topic. You know, I certainly believe it was a combination of those two things. But there was a capacity to choose something other than God. So what happens when that being accepts what he has been given the gift to do by God? Sin is born. The very nature of sin is born. You know, where does darkness come from? Well, we have a really hard time defining darkness. The only way that we define it is that it's dark because there's no light. So a good definition of darkness is the absence of light. A possible definition of sin is the absence of God's presence, removed because it's counter to the will and to the ways of God. If we go down that path, what have we created, you know, in that capacity? Is that something that we have done to God because he gave us the ability to do that? Where did sin come from? I think it came from God giving us that morality to say, I'm going to reject this. I'm going to accept this. There was something very important that was on the tip of my tongue with that, and now it's in the back of my mind. No, so then could we say, did God create sin? I don't have a problem saying that God created sin because he created man with the capacity to sin. But my tongue kind of swells up when I say God created sin because he's holy. I don't think that he's going to create something that is awful like that because of his holiness. So I don't think somebody that says God created Satan or God created sin is out of the scope of Scripture. But I would caution strongly against it because God created man with the capacity to sin. That's something very different. Let me ask you in just a second, because I thought of what it was on the tip of my tongue. I don't want to lose it. But when you understand, okay, God is love, you know, and you try to define, okay, what is that love? Well, in love, there's certainly a choice capacity in there at some point. When I think of Elizabeth and I, part of what is fantastic about Elizabeth is that she loves me. You know, she, as much as I was choosing her, she was choosing me and wanted me to be her husband. Now, although we've seen it this way around the world, it wouldn't have been love if I'm a great dictator and I tell her, you will be my bride, you know, shut up and do as I say. That's not love. I might have love for her and tell her everything to do, but then she's suddenly a puppet, right? So the Bible says that God is love. It's his very nature, a definition, a name of God, that he's love. In that statement, we know what love is because God first loved us, and so we love the Lord in return. There's a two-way street here with love. Would love be love at all if there wasn't a choice to choose differently than God? These are deep thoughts. Bear with me for just one more second. When God spoke us into creation and he breathed into the dust of the ground, what was he creating? He's creating a mate for himself. He's creating a bride for himself. So we see in the Revelation story a love story that is for us, right? So he wants a mate for himself. But how can God create something to be an eternal mate with him, for him, that he creates? That's like the biggest oxymoron that can happen. God, if you create me in the 70s and I die in 2080, and I live that life and I die, you've created a finite creature that you want to be your mate. This doesn't exist. I'm finite. How can I go up there and have this relationship with an eternal, omnipresent, omniscient, all-powerful God? I can't do that. Unless in God's design, he allows his own spirit to enter into us. Because we've turned to him and cried out to him and said, God, I'm a poor sinner. In my own, I choose to be apart from you, but I want to run towards you. And I want your spirit to be life in me. Now suddenly, what is eternal in God is within me. Now suddenly I have a live spirit within me that can relate spirit to spirit with God the way that God wants to be worshipped. Now suddenly when I die and am with the Lord for eternity, we're in harmony and relationship because I've been redeemed. I'm not my own. Spirit of God has made me a new creation, body, soul, and spirit. Am I different than God? Yes, because we are the body of Christ. Something that in God's capacity, we come together and is unlike anything that's ever been before. I'll have to write it all down for you one time. And I'm just joking. Any questions? Yeah. Because it never, we have no record of that. And we know that the record of Christ is complete because it says of itself that it's complete. We have a full revelation of Jesus Christ that ends with eternal glory. Never having a beginning, never having an end. And even on top of that, I would say that we see a distinctly different purpose for angels and for humans. One, a mate, a bride, and one, beings of works. Yes, sir. The question was, how do we know when we get to heaven there won't be another fall and us be kicked out just like the angels? Yeah. And the Bible makes real clear too, you know, once you're with the Lord, that's it. That's right. We put on Christ, we're one with him, it would be like kicking Jesus out of heaven. You're exactly right. You're right. Good questions. Yes.
I have a statement, I guess, then. So like the whole, did God create Satan and sin? I mean, you could draw in the, like, bring that into the whole question of the predestination. Like, he created Satan, or Lucifer, or whatever, as holy and perfect. He gave him a choice while knowing at the end that he would choose the wrong thing. Same as created us knowing we would choose the wrong thing, but yet he turned around and loved us and gave us a way back in. But, and then my question is it possible that since he gave Satan a choice, or you know, whatever his name was before he fell, but if he gave him the choice and he made him so perfect, did he possibly create him to be his mate? And then that didn't, you know, like he knew that wasn't going to work out, but it's like this holy being that's on my mountain, that's in my fire, and then, but then wickedness instead of goodness.
No, so the question is, did God possibly create Satan to be his mate before he created us? And I would say emphatically no, that wasn't a case. What we see here is that from the beginning he fell. You know, from there wasn't much creature of Lucifer pre-fall. We see from the beginning he fell, and we're certainly you know, he was a created being without the capacity to have the Spirit of God and be redeemed like us. So no chance for matehood in that. The other aspect of predestination, we're certainly not here to debate, although that would be very fun and I would like it. But I will say this without having any retribution from any Calvinists in the room. But it is one of the reasons that Calvin called the own doctrine a terrible doctrine, because Calvinism in itself leads you to say God had to create Satan and sin, which is a terrible thing for anybody to have to conclude and say. And it is a terrible doctrine for that reason. Those are just Calvin's words. Those aren't my words. So I'm just repeating. Yes, sir. That's right. Mm-hmm. You're right. Just like darkness, absence of light. You're right. I even heard one theologian one time describing it that we send hell to its place basically by our choices, that in our sin, that that happened. Just an interesting thought. I don't really even know what it means. Thank you, Steve. I'm sorry. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, that's very good. Yeah, I think that's very good. I think it goes right along with what Dr. Howard was saying, too, of, you know, it's a removal of God's presence and a twisting and a creation of our own, basically, of that sin and darkness being there because God has been, we've pushed God away. Satan's whole purpose is to destroy the relationship, and you see that from the very beginning here. You know, even as Lucifer, you see him as this traitor going around to incite the others. I love this. Any other questions? I don't mean to jump on. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Steve, can you say that one louder? I'm sorry. The Hebrew word is... Yeah. That's a great word. Thank you. Great word. Yes, sir. There's not an emphatic statement, is there, that says unless I'm missing it. Right. That's John 1. Right. Yes, sir. Right. Mm-hmm. The sin would be turning off the light in the first place. It would be choosing to turn away from God. The consequence would be whatever happens because of that sin. I lie and then I'm revealed and shamed. You know, whatever that happens, I have an affair and it blows up in my face. Whatever. That's a consequence. But the sin is the pushing away of God and embracing our own will, our own way, our own pride. I did like, I said John 1 earlier to you, darling, and I think it's 1 John is where it talks about the light. I did want to read 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6. Because I think that this is an amazing statement right here. When he's talking about overseers of the church, deacons of the church, he says, he must not be a recent convert or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. So, you know, you see that real often, those who have been around Christianity a lot, these people that taste that God is good and woo, and then suddenly they think that they're the Almighty One themselves. And it's the trap, the same trap that we see of the enemy right here. I do think that it's important to bring back up something just in our discussion that we discussed last week, where I've kind of become a firm believer now that the fall of the angels happened after the creation of mankind, that especially when you see at the end of day 6, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, that God looked at all of the things that he had created, including the hosts, and they were all good. That there was some time period right after that, that the fall took place. So, we got to get into these Revelation passages. These are just astounding. Revelation chapter 12. Those are great comments, guys. I appreciate it. And I should say, I don't know more than I do, I think. Or let's just stick with Scripture, more than I do. Revelation 12, 1 through 4, is really an epic of history. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. That is, what a symbol of religion. Mainly, is really Judaism right here that it's talking about. This is the nation of Israel. She was pregnant. Who was she pregnant with? This is history at a glance. Pregnant with Christ, with the Son of God, and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 horns, 7 heads, and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. This is the Satan figure. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them down to the earth. That's where we understand that a third of the angels were swept out of heaven with the enemy. And when we talked last week about the number of angels of thousands upon thousands and potentially even greater than the number of humans that have ever lived, we understand that those who are fallen are an incredible number. So the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. Boy, we see that in the gospel accounts, don't we, with Herod and with them having to flee to Egypt. Let's skip down to verse 7. We're not here to jump into all eschatology, but there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against who? The dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Now, I would say that this heavenly battle right here, that either that took place at the cross and the resurrection of Christ, or that is going to take place right at the beginning of the tribulation, but then a loud voice is heard in heaven in verse 10 that says, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God." We know this isn't the end of all things and the authority of his Christ. "For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before God day and night has been hurled down." So this dragon had a role to stand before God and accuse the brethren, the brothers and sisters, to accuse those day and night. But he was hurled down to the earth. Now they, the people that love the Lord, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That's amazing. And the word of their testimony. How powerful weapons those two things are when we engage the enemy. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. How powerful it is to sacrifice. "Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows his time is short." Do you know how Satan knows his time is short? Because God wrote it. Satan is not creative. He doesn't know the mind of God. He doesn't know the revelation of God. He knows the revelation of God because it's been revealed. And he's been doing his job for a long time, but he's not creative in the way that God created man. That's not Satan. What you see here when you read Revelation, when you read Ezekiel and Isaiah, is that we get our mind wrong way too often when we look at this enemy and God. We think of Satan on this one mountaintop and God over here, and they're launching nuclear warheads at each other. That's improper. We have God over all, through all, in all, and Satan is his subject without question. God can squish Satan with his thumb. We see that in the epic of history. These aren't equal warring parties. God is in control. Turn with me to Job chapter 1. And we will sprint to the finish here. Let's look in verse 6. Job was a man in the land of Uz. Job most likely was a contemporary of Abraham a long time ago. One day the angels, in verse 6, literally, one day the sons of God. That is a word that we will discuss in depth next week. It's a fallen angel. One day the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. Now, some of you have looked at me weird because I've been saying the Satan. Whenever we see the word Satan in the book of Job, it always has the definite article in front of it. It's the Satan. So one day the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and the Satan also came with them. The Lord said to the Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Satan is in the throne room. He's presenting himself before the Lord. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? God, what are you doing? There's no one like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." And Satan replies, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hand so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." What is Satan saying? I can't touch this guy because you have your hand upon him, and I'm powerless where you are. And I don't want to read any more than that, right? Then the Lord said to Satan, "Very well. Then everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." And that's what Satan did. Exactly what God had allowed him to do. So often we talk about, why is God doing this to me? I hear people that get cancer. Why did God give me cancer? I hear people that go through a divorce. Why did God put me through this divorce? God didn't do those things to you. That's bad theology. God Did God allow for those things to happen? Yes, because he, in his love, allowed us to choose something that is opposite from the Lord and allowed sin to be formed in that choice where we leave the Lord. And so we suffer the consequences of the fallen ones, of sin that is around the world, of sin that we do. We suffer the consequences. And guess what? I suffer the consequences of sin that you do. We're suffering the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin. And you know what? If we were in Adam and Eve's shoes, we would have done the same thing. But this enemy, the Satan, is roaming around waiting to hammer us because we've chosen something that is different than the Lord. But we see him in Job. We see him again in chapter 2 before the Lord, not as an equal party, but God as over all and through all. Now remember what we read in Revelation 12. He was hurled down. How is that? By the blood of Jesus, by the word of the testimony, they overcame him. So what does the blood of Jesus do in that testimony when I'm saved and when I know the Lord? It shuts up the mouth of the accuser. Where the only one speaking to the Father on my behalf is his son, Jesus Christ, that says, look at that one. That's Jonathan. He's covered in my blood, and no one has the ability to speak an accusation against him. Praise the Lord. God is good. We see accusations belonging to Satan. We see it in Zechariah. We see it in Jude 9. We see it in Psalm 109. And we see rebuke coming from the Lord. Not this one. This one's mine. And you're powerless to touch what my hand is upon. I think this section on doubt and deceit is so vital for those of us who are engaged in the battle with our enemy on a daily basis. Satan wants to make you doubt and then do wrong. All you got to do is look at Genesis 3 and Matthew 4 to realize it. Satan is going to come at you, even though you've been to church, even though you know Scripture, and he's going to say, does Scripture really say that? That's what he did to Jesus. He quoted Scripture, except he quoted it in a wrong way. And he went to Eve and he said, did God really tell you not to eat of that tree? And then Eve tells the Satan what God told her. And then she's deceived anyway. Well, sure, he said this and this and this. But she was already entertaining the conversation with the evil one. And we see the method of deceit in 1 John 2, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boastful pride of life. We see that in Genesis 3, in Matthew 4, you see that list there. But before we go, I want to talk about where do we stand in the battle. Where do you stand? I mean, some of us read that description of the enemy and think, man, I'm getting my butt kicked. Some of you are by the enemy because you haven't tapped into that power of Jesus Christ that makes the presence of the enemy flee when he enters into the room. Some people have asked before of me, well, aren't you scared to go into a place that would have demon possession? No, why would I be scared of that? Because when I show up, the demon cries out and flees because the Spirit of God is stronger than that demon, stronger than that fallen angel. Why would I be worried of an enemy that his end is written of and he knows that his time is short? I love this passage in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. It says that the enemy roams about the earth like a roaring lion. And this was my one knock against the song that we sing about God's not dead, he's surely alive. And man, I love the song. And he's living on the inside, roaring like a lion. From the first time I heard that song, I had a little catch in my spirit because God doesn't roar like a lion. He taught the lions how to roar. There's only one that masquerades like a lion. That's the angel of light that has fallen, and he masquerades as an angel of light. God is the lion of the tribe of Judah. When he roars, the earth shakes and the mountains tremble because of his might and his power. And at his voice, dead come up from their graves. This is somebody here that is amazing. Even when Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, what are you to be afraid of when you're going into these villages? The worst that can happen to you is die. That's the worst. Okay, we got that out of the way. But fear me because I'm the one that can take away your soul. God, the power is in the Lord's hand. The enemy is like a lion. Not only that, when we start to realize that we're not talking about equal entities right here. When Joshua is taking his choir in to fight the who is it, Midianites, Moabites, Ammonites, when Joshua was going into battle, and who is it? No, I'm sorry, I'm saying Joshua, when Jehoshaphat, I knew that was wrong, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 15, he's going into there, and this man of God stands up, he says, "Men of Israel, don't be afraid, the battle belongs to the Lord." Whoa, that's cool. Hey, walk around in this world without fear when Christ is in you, because who cares that you're in battle? The battle is the Lord's. It's in his hands. That's like a rigged football game right there, isn't it? A rigged baseball game. Hey, the whole game is the Lord's. He's holding it in his hands. We already know who's going to win at the end. It's written. We can count on it. Praise the Lord. So we look in Luke chapter 10 and verse 19. These guys are sent out by Jesus. They come back and say, "Jesus, even demons fled at your name and at the power of your hand. We have power over the enemy." Don't mistake it. But here's a word of caution to you. Operate in the power of the Lord. All right, be on your knees. Man, if this should remind us of anything, it's to get into God's word. It's to be on your knees. It's to understand who the Lord is more and more so that we can make a difference in the kingdom realm. Right? So when we do walk into a room, the atmosphere changes, not because I walked into a room, but because the Spirit of God entered into that room with me when I walked into that room. Now we've seen in the New Testament what people do, and they see, oh, well, Paul's driving out demons. Well, I'm going to say the same things. I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to act the same way. And then the demons say, "Well, I know Peter, I know Paul, but who are you?" And they kick his butt. That's what happens when you operate outside of the power of the Lord. We want to be in the power of the Lord. We want to be an overcomer. Man, Satan wants to use sin to trip us up, and then he wants to accuse us of that sin, and then he wants to shame us of that sin, and then he wants to keep us in that dark closet that's away from the light of God's presence where we know the truth, because that's what sin does. It just snowballs, and it snowballs, and we're in darkness, and there's fallen angels around us, and they're doing their fallen angel thing, and they're ugly, and we don't like it, and we can't taste the Lord when we're stuck in that sin. But through the power of Jesus Christ, he's justified us. Man, if we could memorize this, I would be just tickled pink. He's justified us. So the penalty of our sin is broken in Christ Jesus. That accuser's voice is broken. There's no penalty of accusation because through Christ Jesus, we're justified and made right with God. Through Christ Jesus, we're sanctified. So we have power over our sin. That's where I am right now because I've put my faith and my hope in Christ and I'm justified, so the penalty of sin is broken, but now I'm walking with the Lord and he's teaching me, drawing me into his presence and saying, "Jonathan, this is what it's like to be holy. Oh, but I got to get rid of my sin to be holy." You're right. Do it. Okay. And he's teaching me how to put my foot upon that sin and conquer it through the power of his word and the blood and the power of my testimony. That's being sanctified. But one day, church, one day people will be glorified and the presence of sin will be no more. It is written, it will be done. Jesus, thank you for who you are. Thank you for the epic of history that glorifies your name, where there's not anything in the created order of earthly beings or heavenly hosts that do not emphatically know that you are God and you are Lord. So God, in this side of what is unseen, may we bow our knee to you and submit our hearts and our lives to you and your word. And not wait until that day before your throne where we bow our knee at that time, God. But willingly, may we do it now and embrace your kingdom and your light, your ways and your path, so that we can stand firm against the enemy's ways. God, we know we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we war against the principalities of this dark world. God, so let us be strong in you, so when the enemy comes against us, Lord, we can stand in you with the full armor of God and be strong. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. There is something that I didn't mention much tonight. It was demons. We're going to talk about it next week. If you thought tonight was deep, next week will be deep. So I'm just warning you. Nephilim and demons next week. We'll see y'all later, guys. I love you.